Okay, so last time we started with the introduction to this book, Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. Remember, if you haven't read this book, there is a copy in the church library. It's very short. Probably be pretty fast for you to read, plus I'm pretty sure it's God's will that you read it. There's a foreword by Joshua Harris which confirms that. It starts out, "It is God's will for you to read this book." So, there you go. Now he'll go on to, it's tongue-in-cheek because he's going to make the point that actually maybe it's not God's will that you read this book, but it's probably a pretty good idea. I do recommend that you read it if you can. We're taking kind of a crash course through it here, but it's not a very long read and it's a pretty helpful one. Hopefully I'm able to draw out some of the main points and stir up a little controversy or something. To review last week, I thought I would just remind us that the third chapter of the book, which is where we were when we ended, it's called Directionally Challenged, and it put forth that there are probably five, he claims there are five reasons why we struggle to find direction on where we should go. What are the motives that cause us to be so desperate to find God's will of direction? Remember, we have three wills of God that he talks about in the book. One is his will of decree. That's everything that comes to pass, his sovereign will. His will of desire, which is what he's communicated to us in the scriptures we should do. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall not kill, and so on. And then his will of direction are particular things like you should go to OSU, you should go to Geneva, you should marry that person or that person, and so on. We tend to be very, very infatuated with God's will of direction, and that's what causes us a lot of problems, because we have these big decisions or things that we want to do, and we want to know, what does God want us to do? And so I thought it was helpful to review real quickly what the five kind of motivations are that he mentions that may actually end up tripping us up a little bit, even though some of them are good. The first one is good. We want to please God. We want to please God. So we're facing a decision. Where should I go to college? What career should I pursue? What major? And so on. We want to please God. We don't want to do something only to find out that God was trying to tell us to do something else and we were ignoring him and we went down the wrong path. We want to please him. So that's good, but it can actually cause us some problems depending on how we apply it. Some of us are, the second one is that some of us are timid. So our timidity sometimes gets in the way of making a decision, being decisive. We want perfect fulfillment was the next one. So we hope that whatever we choose, nothing will go wrong. We won't have to take risks. Everything will work out wonderfully. And that would be great, but oftentimes that can stand in our way. We have too many choices. I read the example of the supermarket where we had 285 kinds of cereal and so on. We have so many choices of things we can do now. Thanks to, for example, the progress made by our parents and our grandparents who have built up so much for us and given us such a good life. One of the disadvantages now comes that we have so many options that we're almost paralyzed by them. There's just so many choices. It's worth noting that somebody living on a dollar a day who's just trying to get food on the table doesn't have a lot of choices. A lot of times they just move forward. They have no choice. And the last one is a little bit strong, but we are cowards, he says. Perhaps we're just cowards. And we're too scared to move forward and do something, take risks. Okay, so that's where we ended on that bright, shiny note. Today, we'll continue on with a chapter provocatively titled, Our Magic 8-Ball God. Our Magic 8-Ball God. Has anybody ever seen one of those little 8-ball things where you shake it up and you get the answer? Okay, a little hocus-pocus thing. Well, we want to find out, or we want to consider whether or not the way that we operate may treat God as if he's a big 8-ball for us. Okay? Now, our author starts off by saying that the conventional approach to the will of God, where it's kind of like one of those corn mazes, where you go and it's a little human maze, you get to walk through there and you have to find the right path, and it only has one possible solution. So your life is like a big corn maze. You have to find exactly the right way, otherwise you're going to end up in there forever. You're never going to have any success. Is kind of like treating God like a big magic eight ball. Which way should I go? And we have to get the right answer. And he says it's not very helpful. There's five problems. There's that five again. There's 3 points in an application. No. There are five problems with this approach, according to the author. And I don't think I'm going to dwell very long here on the fact that this is something we encounter a lot. This way of treating God's will and treating the way God operates is very prevalent in our culture. It's prevalent in the Christian community, the broader Christian community. And I think it probably has pervaded some of our thinking at times, at least for me. You may have struggled with the same thing. But there are five problems with this approach. First of all, we tend to focus, he says, on non-moral decisions. So our thoughts and our decision-making process tends to get very, very focused on things that are not what he calls moral decisions. So all of our attention becomes focused on whether I should live in Minnesota or Maine or states that start with A, or should I go to school at Wheaton or OSU, or I don't think he actually had said OSU. I put that in there. So I should say Geneva or OSU. The answer is OSU, by the way. That's what God, the will of God is that you go to OSU. House or apartment, marry Tim or Bob or some other Christian fellow, and so on. We get very focused on those kinds of decisions, monumentous as they may be, and but none of them are what he calls moral decisions, such as should I cheat on this test? I mean, that's kind of a simple example. Should I spread this rumor? Should I find my, you know, should I, how can I love my neighbor as myself? How can I serve in my church? He makes this comment, God doesn't care where you go to school. And he had said he made that rather bold statement. It was kind of in context at a conference, and this offended discouraged a listener. A young lady came up and said that she was discouraged that God didn't care about these important things in her life. And so our author says he had to back up and say, well, perhaps I should clarify here. God most definitely cares about your life, and he has all these things mapped out for you. But he's particularly interested in things like moral purity, theological fidelity, that your theology is good, that you believe the right things about him, that you're witnessing, that your witness is good, that you give a good example of Christ in the community in which you live. Hospitality, worship, faith, love, etc. These are things God's very concerned with and has spent much of the Scriptures laying out. And if we spend 98% of our time focused on the things that He has almost written nothing in the Scriptures about, and in our particular application He has written nothing, it doesn't say my name in the Bible, it should do this. I mean, I'm only going to be able to apply the general principles that are found there, but most of the principles that are found there are concerned with these much more core issues in the way we live our lives, then it's maybe safe to say that God seems to be more interested in a lot of these weightier topics or more core, broad topics than where you should specifically go to school. Not to say that He doesn't care about that, but He doesn't spend most of the Scriptures talking about that. So when we spend 98% of our time on non-ethical, non-moral detail matters, we end up wasting a lot of our effort. So, you know, he mentions, you know, if you come down to a decision about what you're going to do with your life, and you think, well, I mean, I could be a missionary. I could go serve in the jungle somewhere, which is great. We need people to do that. I could be a pastor. I could be an engineer. We need lots of people to drive trains. I could do all these things, or I found. I can get good hours and great pay by becoming an abortionist. They're hiring. Okay, well, a decision like that, you might be able to say it's fairly clear from the Scriptures what God is leading you to do. If the decision is innately wicked in the work that you'd be doing, if the mob is hiring hitmen, you just happen to see they're classified, okay? These are kind of absurd examples, but you know, he's talking about when you're faced with a decision where neither one of the options is immoral, is wrong. They're both good options. You can be a doctor or a lawyer. You might want to really think about that one. But you could be a very good lawyer. I know some of these Christian lawyers, so maybe we need more Christian lawyers. Then you could waste a lot of time splitting hairs. We should spend our time learning how to do justly. I don't think I wrote this verse on the board, did I? Micah, a good verse in Micah 6:8. We should spend our time learning how to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Let's focus our effort on that. You could do it as a doctor or a lawyer or a hockey player or whatever. The first problem with this approach, that this corn maze eight ball approach, is that we tend to focus on non-moral decisions. Non-moral decisions dominate our mind. The next is that it paints a picture of God as sneaky. So he asks, do we have a sneaky God? So this approach tends to paint God as if he's sneaky. He is he's got this blueprint, okay? He knows what we should do. It's a perfect plan for our lives so far. Yes, he does. All of this is laid out, and if we don't follow this particular blueprint, we will have a horrible life. And he's not going to tell us what it is. He's just going to hide it and wait for you to figure it out. And he'll laugh at you maybe as you struggle to figure that out. He's not going to give you a hint. I mean, it's almost like this is the impression that we get sometimes, that God is this big sneaky being that wants to fool you and hide from you what his will should be, and you're going to be in big trouble if you don't figure it out. That's not the way God operates at all. And so this approach tends to paint him in that light. Enough said there. The next problem is that it tends to focus us entirely on the future. He says, I need to know the future, is a little heading here. This conventional approach tends to give us a preoccupation with the future. Always wondering, what's the future hold for me? Where am I? I've got to make this decision because that's going to lead to this, and then where I got to make sure I get into the right school. Which is it's good to plan, but you end up so preoccupied with the future, most of which is out. I mean, all these things that you think are going to happen are entirely out of your control. Almost no matter where you end up going to school or what you end up doing. You become very preoccupied with it. We want God to then show us the end from the beginning. After all, he knows the end from the beginning, so we would really like it if he would let us in on that. And we're not content with the way things are right now. And being content all along the way, saying, I don't know what's around the next bend. James 4 had a good thing to say here. Let's read James 4, 13 through 15 says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. This is an example of jinxing in the Bible, by the way. Everybody knows that my mission has always been to convince you that the Bible teaches jinxing, and it does. For the sake of the recording, this is somewhat tongue-in-cheek. I've got to be careful here. Superstitious jinxing is just that, superstitious. But here's an example. Somebody says confidently, I'm going to do this, I'm going to go there, I'm going to make all these bold statements like I know what's going to happen. James says, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You can almost guarantee that those things aren't going to happen. Now, I mean, you make all these plans as if you know what's going to happen. You should say, if the Lord wills. So a good, the perfect biblical anti-jinx is to say, if God wills. And what you're doing there is you're acknowledging God is in control of what's going to happen, not me. Now, our author reminds us, we don't necessarily have to literally say that with every sentence. And he's going to get into that a little bit more here in a minute. You can be welcome to say, put a little DV on your, type an email, and you see that, somebody will do that, the Latin. You could say, if the Lord wills, and sometimes we do that just to remind ourselves. It's a conscious way of saying, we want to be careful that we don't get superstitious even with that. It's a conscious way of saying we have faith that if God wills this to happen, this is where we're headed. But we confess that at any moment he could veto what we're doing, and he may. Okay? So we should be humble in looking to the future because we don't control it. And since God does control it, that gives us much hope. We walk by faith and not by sight. And he mentions something, that here's another rather bold statement, and I think it's probably accurate. Worry about the future. Worry, incessant worry about the future, which some of us struggle with, especially at certain times in our lives. Worry about the future isn't just a character tick, a little bit of a vice. It's a sinful lack of faith. If you're consumed with worry about the future, you need to ask yourself whether or not you're suffering from a sinful lack of faith. There are other verses we could read in the Scriptures where God seems to make it plain that it's not up to us to worry about the future. And when you do that, this would be like my children worrying and constantly coming back and asking me whether or not we're going to be able to have dinner tonight. Did I remember to buy some food? Were we able to buy some food? Now, by God's sheer grace, we've had food on the table. There are many families that don't know where their next meal is going to come from, by the way. By God's grace, we typically do in our household. We've at least got, you know, we're at least one meal out, knowing where that's coming from. We've got that taken care of. But if my kids were to constantly second-guess that and constantly be asking me and not believing that we had that, I might get offended after a while and say, "You don't believe that I've got this taken care of." And that would betray their lack of confidence that we have this done. Do we do the same thing to God by constantly worrying about the future? Okay. Finally, so those are four things. The final one that he says is a problem to this approach is that that's the third one. We have two more. Don't blame me. So there's this responsibility problem with it. The conventional approach undermines personal responsibility. Now, the author in the book gives this example of he was at a church. He was an associate pastor at a church in Iowa. And he had received a call potentially to come and be the senior pastor at this church in Michigan, where Michigan State is. And he could have done what is very commonly done to shift all blame away from himself and all responsibility, because some of the people in Iowa weren't particularly happy about his decision here. So he could have said, "Listen, I prayed about it, and I'm convinced it is God's will for me to go to Michigan." What are you going to say to that? You know? You could wait and see if they're going to come back and say, "Well, I don't think it's God's will." I mean, you know, you typically, "Well, you know, I can't really argue. He prayed about it, and it's God's will." There's a tendency to shift and say, "Well, you can't put any scrutiny on this decision that I'm making because I prayed about it, and which hopefully you have, and I'm convinced it's God's will. God told me to do this, and therefore it's above reproach." You can't maybe ask, "Well, okay, but just have a few questions." You know, it's beyond scrutiny, and so we can kind of shift the blame. I mean, I can see why the desire there to say that it is God's will is a good thing. I would love to know if this is exactly God's will, and then it would be above reproach. But our determination of that can tend to be a little cloudy. He chose not to. He said to these people who were not very pleased. You know, he essentially said they had prayed about it. They believed this was a good thing that God was going to do and was using, and this is what the decision they wanted to make. It could have been God's will that he stay in Iowa and be very productive there, but it was his decision. And he made it in confidence that this was something that would be pleasing to God. And so he didn't try to shift the blame. Another example, I think it was this chapter. There's the example of the poor Christian fellow who was, he liked this girl, and so he got up the gumption, they went for a walk, and he got up the gumption to finally tell her that he liked her, and he was interested in her. And she said, "Well, actually, I've been praying about this, about you quite a bit, and the Holy Spirit told me no. Never." And the friend was, "Really?" So the author says, my poor roommate, he said, not only was he rejected by this sweet Christian girl, but by the Holy Spirit as well, had rejected him. So, it can shift the blame. He said, "Don't make God the excuse for all your relational breakups and such as well. I mean, want to please God with what you're doing, and if you think that a relationship is one that needs to end or needs to pursue in a different direction, okay. But try not to pull out your trump card and say, this is definitely God's will. God told me this." I thought it was helpful to read a quote here, and then we'll move on. He does say that passivity is this plague. He's made that point several times. Passivity is a big problem among Christians. Haddon Robinson is this gentleman he's quoting. "If we ask, 'How can I know the will of God?' we may be asking the wrong question. The Scriptures do not command us to find God's will for most of life's choices, nor do we have any passage instructing on how it can be determined. Equally significant, the Christian community has never agreed on how God provides us with such special revelation. Yet we persist in searching for God's will because decisions require thought and sap energy. We seek relief from the responsibility of decision-making, and we feel less threatened by being passive rather than active when making important choices." So perhaps sometimes on a particular decision, we're intimidated by the notion of being responsible for a decision, trying to make a decision in wisdom. We'll get to that later. And so it's a little bit easier to kind of do nothing and to just say, well, you know, I'll wait till God writes it in the sky, because it's hard to step out there. Finally, the last problem with this approach is that it's very subjective. Very subjective. Now, I won't say much here other than to say there are plenty of things that we will do and decisions that we will make and ways that we'll make them that will still end up being subjective. Like the author of the book, moving to Michigan. One might argue, well, I mean, he and his wife prayed about this quite a bit. They tried to seek what God might be doing and where they could go. And it was fairly subjective, their decision to say this would be a good thing for us to go to Michigan. So there's still subjectivity. But we end up kind of being, as he puts it, the conventional approach enslaves us in the chains of hopeless subjectivism. We never take risks because we never feel just perfectly right about them. And so maybe we think, well, God's withholding peace until I feel absolutely confident this is what he's telling me to do on a particular decision, a non-moral decision. And so we get lost in this constant cycle of subjectivism, trying to determine whether God has fully told us to go in a particular way. So that's another problem with this this approach. So that's chapter 4, our magic 8-ball God. And again, on the negative side here, it's a little bit more of a negative approach to saying what are these problems with treating God's will of direction with a certain overemphasis and being consumed by it. And we have to keep making this point, because this often is what we find ourselves doing, especially at certain stages in our lives, like many of you might be in. Let me, before I go on to chapter 5, pause and see if you'd like to get a word in edgewise. Any comments or questions? Anybody seeking God's will as to whether or not they should ask that question that's in their mind? Are you going to be passive and not ask anything? I'm just kidding.
Is there anything we can say to people who are making a morally wrong decision and use the excuse that they say, God told me to do this, even though it goes against the truth of his
word? Well, I'd say that probably what you just said. You know, you could say, it depends on your relationship probably with that person, but if it's a serious Christian, are you saying somebody who claims to be a Christian who's saying, making a decision contrary to the scriptures, but saying, well, God told me to do this? Yeah, I mean, I think a serious Christian will bow the knee to God's word. Now, not everybody who says he's a Christian will bow the knee to God's word, but I'm saying if somebody's truly a thoughtful Christian, I think a mark of that, an evidence of that, will be humility before the word of God. So maybe that's a good approach to take and say, well, if God's word makes it clear that a certain pathway in life is wrong, or that you're in sin by doing something, there's no example in the Bible of God commanding one of his saints to do something that's contrary to... You know, he sometimes works above the means, certain means that he's provided, and does things that are extraordinary, but he never commands someone to sin. That goes completely against God's nature. And so we might ask ourselves, how can we claim... You could ask this person, I guess. How can you claim that God has told you to do something which contradicts everything else he's told you to do, particularly... You know, if it's a sinful decision, you're saying maybe it's a decision. Is it actually sinful, perhaps,
just an example? I don't know. I think I've been in that situation maybe a long time ago, and I was just curious.
Well, the details could make it tricky depending on how someone's couching the decision and whether or not, you know, it's clearly. There are times when Christians will claim, will also want to claim something as sinful that might not be as well. Sometimes a certain set of traditions or something might cause even us to say, well, that would be wrong, when the fact of the matter is, if we look at the scriptures, that's not necessarily a sinful thing. I've seen situations where there are scruples in the Christian community that, you know, one person might claim, well, that's a sinful thing. And I even want to shy away from giving an example at this point, but there are things that I've run into where we need to be careful that maybe we're not overjudging, going beyond what the scriptures have said is wrong. But if it's clear from the scriptures, then hopefully the scriptures can be made the primary thing. In fact, that'll be part of what we're going to get to here, is how does God command us? Yeah, Dave.
A friend of mine was... This idea of God leading us in ways that be contrary to the scripture was he and his wife were getting divorced, And it didn't appear to me to be any sort of biblical grounds for why they might terminate the marriage. Mutual incompatibility or some such nonsense, I think, was ultimately the reason. But what struck me as particularly odd was that I asked him if he realized, if his wife realized that God prohibits this. And he said she was convinced that this was God's will. She'd be happier if she could get this divorce. And that he was praying, not that God's word would be made real to her and she'd understand the consequences of these decisions based on the authority of God's word. He asked me to pray that God would bring her visions and dreams to authenticate what he wanted. And I thought that was an odd appeal. She's already inclined to believe that her happiness is the leading indicator of God's will, then, what if she had a bad dream and was convinced he was a bum and had to be thrown out? So this idea of making these decisions based on the authority of God's word affect us in a lot of very subtle ways, sometimes very big ways, but it's easy to let other influences come in and help tip the scale as to how we're going to make decisions.
Right. And if there's anything that I know about myself and most of you, is that we're very good at justifying things. And so, I can imagine once you get down this path that says, well, this is right, and it's all about my happiness, there's no end to the ways that we can come up with to justify, this is actually a good thing. And I'm amazed at some of the stories and just machinations we can come up with to justify something that just runs contrary to the Scriptures. And so if we don't have the anchor of the Scriptures, who knows where we'll go and what things we can come up with, including such things as, well, I had a vision, I had a dream or whatever, and God told me to do this, and so on. We've got to have an anchor. You find this in so many areas. Quick soapbox. You find this in so many areas in life. We have to have an anchor. We have to have a standard. We have to have something that is true and that is objective and that anchors our faith. And we have it. All right. Anything else? Okay. Chapter 5 is entitled A Better Way. As a question, a better way. Is there a better way? Well, says Reverend DeYoung, yes. Yes, there is. Let's consider... did I get the whole thing on here for that? I guess I did. Matthew 6... I'm going to read Matthew 6, 25 through 34 here. Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That's a lot said there. Maybe if each of us read those 10 verses every day and really thought about those, we could do ourselves a big favor. Okay. We'll break this down a little bit, and he's also going to talk about some more about the Apostle Paul. Don't worry, but seek his kingdom. Okay? Many of us have been caught in a trap of worry about tomorrow, worry about not just what we're going to wear. I mean, we might be tempted to dismiss some of this and say, well, this sounds like somebody who's worrying about having all the best clothes and all the best food and really wants to be rich and greedy. Well, yes, I'm sure it covers that person. But it might also cover you with much more modest desires. Okay? Worrying about all these particulars and not seeking, just concentrating on seeking the will of God. Okay, if you were so busy seeking God's kingdom and His glory, you might find that you don't have time to worry about these other things. That's a good thing. Okay? Very clear here that Jesus does not want us to worry about the future. When He wants us to die, we will die. While He wants us to live, we will live. We glorify Him in our lives, and then we glorify Him by dying. Worry and anxiety are sinful fruits that blossom from the sin of unbelief. Worry and anxiety, he says, are sinful fruits that blossom from the sin of unbelief. They reflect our heart's distrust in the sovereignty and goodness of God. And so instead, we should seek hard after God and seek His righteousness. And the question, so he says, the question God cares about most is not where should I live. Again, He does care about your life and where you're going to live. But the question He cares about most, as revealed, I think, in the Scriptures, is not where should I live, but do I love God with all my heart, soul, and mind? Do I love my neighbor as myself? Whether my neighbor be in Stillwater or whether my neighbor be in Sheboygan. Okay? Wherever your neighbor may be, and wherever you may find yourself, are you doing these things? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God? A quick person this makes me think of, you might find this interesting, but he was saying when he wants us to die, we'll die, and while he wants us to live, we will live. There's a report of Thomas Jackson, Stonewall. Yeah, Dave?
Do you even know where Sheboygan is?
I've heard of it. Pretty sure it's in Southern California, isn't it? All right. So, Thomas Jackson, who's also known as Stonewall Jackson, was this extremely talented general for the South in the Civil War. He ended up dying, and the South ended up losing. But he was well respected, and the rumor has it, anyway, my understanding is that this confidence that he had that earned him this nickname, the Stonewall, because you know they'd be in a battle and bullets flying everywhere, people being killed, and he would just be sitting there as comfortably as I'm sitting right now. He didn't seem to flinch or to worry that in a moment he could be dead. Any moment now, a bullet could find him. And I don't know if you've ever seen that movie Gods and Generals, but it portrays some of this. They ask him about this, or you know, his soldiers wonder how can he be so confident, and his faith was the cornerstone of this. In his mind, his belief was God had appointed his time. And if he was to die today, if he was going to be dead 30 seconds from now, there's nothing he could do to stop that. And if he wasn't going to be dead 30 seconds from now, there's nothing that anybody could do to make it happen. So why worry about it? And he just moved forward. And eventually he was killed by his own men, ironically. So I think that probably proves the point even more. He's in battle and never could seem to be hit. He's up on his horse and people are shooting at him. And he never seemed to be, they could never hit him. And then he's out scouting and his men mistake him for the enemy and end up wounding him in such a way that he eventually died. So he was convinced that God's... Now, he was very bold in this. I mean, he'd practically go out and stare down the barrel of a gun. I might argue we might want to make a little bit more use of the means such as ducking or getting behind a rock. But the details. Rather, you know, I think it's interesting that I thought of that when our author said, when it's God's will that we die, we die. And while it's His will that we live, we live. And so we can move forward. We can move forward confidently. So, and we should seek His kingdom in doing so. Not be so worried about what we shall eat and what we shall drink and what we shall wear. So, according to our author, ditto for the Apostle Paul. In four key passages, he uses phrases about the will of God. And so we'll kind of look at these here and see what this author says about these. I think it's helpful. First of all, God's will is that we live holy, set apart lives. In fact, that's what holy is, right? Holy means set apart. To be sanctified is to be set apart. And 1 Thessalonians 4:3, I guess in the interest of time here, we may kind of roll through these, but I wouldn't mind maybe just reading the entire book of 1 Thessalonians. And why don't you come and listen to our pastor as he preaches through these, and we can can learn more about the context, but 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God." For this is the will of God. Our ears perk up. Your sanctification. There you have it. For this is the will of God. You've come to class today, and I'm here to tell you the will of God. But not me. I'm just going to quote the scriptures which say, the will of God is your sanctification. For the will of God is your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and so on and so forth. The will of God is that you be holy. Okay, so here we're finding this emphasis on holiness and the way we live as important to God. This is His will. God's will of desire is that we be sanctified, that we be holy. If you buy a house, He wants you to be holy in that house. If you rent an apartment, be holy in your rented apartment. If you marry a woman, He wants your marriage to be holy. If you're single, He wants you to be holy in your singleness and honor Him in what you can do as a bachelor or bachelorette. There you go. God's will for your life. No charge for that. God's will is always your sanctification. Okay? So there's one use of God's will, the phrase God's will in 1 Thessalonians. We are always to rejoice, pray, and give thanks. Again, 1 Thessalonians. Here's chapter 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So this goes along well with what we just read. Again, God's will is that you behave and that you find your life marked by the things which are honoring to Him. Don't spend your time wondering about who to marry, where to live, what job to take, and etc., and so on. Instead, spend time thinking about 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoicing, praying, giving thanks in all things. If He actually said that, give thanks in all things, that might indicate I should give thanks even when I'm having trouble. We see Paul doing that. He was able to give thanks even when he's in prison. Have you ever been in prison and starved there and thrown in some cold prison? I mean, even today, even if you were in prison, you'd probably have cable TV and carpet. But here, prison was... I'm not saying prison is still a great thing, but I'm just saying, I think prison back then was even worse than prison today is. And it was not an enjoyable, comfortable place. And he could give thanks even there. Persecuted, lied about, misrepresented, just like Jesus was, and treated like a criminal. He gave thanks even in that. So learning to do that is hard. And it's God's will that you do so, that you pray without ceasing and give thanks in all things. In Colossians, we'll look a little bit in Colossians here. Next, he says, we're to know God's will so that we can bear fruit and know Him better. But I'll bet when he says know God's will, he's not meaning God's will as to whether or not you should go to school here or here. Probably looking more broadly and more importantly than that, or more fundamentally. Colossians 1:9, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And this is kind of a preface, by the way, to later chapters where he's going to talk about walking in wisdom. To ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So our author asks, does this mean God should make our decisions for us? No, however He'll work it out, God will make our decision for us. We should just be passive and wait. Well, no, because then he goes on to verse 10. In fact, why don't I read 9 again, and we'll continue on to the next verse or the next phrase. "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." I'm glad we have verses 10 through 12. Being filled with the knowledge of God doesn't mean we know what stock to buy. Okay? I recommend Apple. Actually, no, it's too late on Apple. Oh, never mind that. It doesn't mean we know what stock to buy. Rather, it means that we bear fruit. Okay? We bear fruit. We grow in our understanding of God and are strengthened with power unto patience and joyfully give thanks to the Father. God's giving instruction about His will, and it's connected to all of these things. Not it's not emphasizing and infatuated with these other particulars in our life. These are core character traits and spiritual our spiritual sanctification is in view here. And finally, he says, the will of God is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's God's will that you be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understanding the will of God is a good thing, okay? But we read further and see that, for example, it means that we don't get drunk, okay? We remain sober, both physically sober and sober-minded related, but that we edify the saints and encourage and help equip those around us, okay? So, what is our author asks, what is the will of God? Some secret plan? Corn maze? You know, there's one solution? No, it's a sober life. Living in the power of the Holy Spirit and expressing gratitude. You can express gratitude to those around you, express gratitude to God, express gratitude to God that He's given those around you. You could just go get in an endless loop. Any programmers in the room? Get in an endless loop of thanksgiving. Just never stop. That's fine. If you could do that and teach me how to do that, I would be happy to have that bug. God's will is your growth in Christ-likeness. And remember, we have Romans 8 as well. We all love Romans 8, 28 and 29, right? And onward. We know that all things work together for the good of those who believe. Okay, who are the called of God according to His purpose. So, we like that verse and we should. God is working together all things, and that means the things that are pleasant and the things that are unpleasant for our good and for His glory. And He never assures us of health and success and ease. You read the New Testament, you'll find many of His saints used very much by Him who did not have ease and a happy... they did have a happy life, but they didn't have a comfortable life. They were beaten and eventually killed. And... yet they were full of joy and thanksgiving. He promises us something better, and that's to make us humble and pure and loving like Christ. So God's will for your life is to be holy like Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit to glorify Him. So that takes a whole lifetime of pursuit of God to learn. And I think it's good to keep reemphasizing that this, taking our effort in that direction, leaves us little time to be quite so worried about some of the particular decisions, and it might even make some of our particular decisions a little bit easier. We still have to decide where we're going to live, who we're going to marry, what career, whether we should do this thing or that thing. But we might find that the more we're in tune with these kinds of things, the easier those decisions might become. And that's a preview also to walking in wisdom, which we're going to come up with, or we're going to get to, I think, in chapter 7 and 8. We'll pause there. That's the end of chapter 5. A better way. We're almost out of time. Chapter 6 is kind of a doozy. I'm not sure if we're just going to get through chapter 6 today, but I'm not sure if we should do that. We might start it. I don't know. End in the middle of it. Any comments or questions on holiness and God's will?
When God says that He's working out things for our good, that doesn't mean our good as in the goodness of the world, but
right.
Our good is our sanctification.
That's right, and it really having eternity in view is the key to that. If you have an eternal perspective on our lives and our souls as being in the context of eternity, then you can see that something that's for your good is for your eternal good, for God's glory, and therefore this little thing that we call life. Psalm of the month is Psalm 90. It's about 70 years. If you're strong, maybe 80. If you're Waldo McBurney, you know, maybe 106. But that's the exception, not the rule. But even then, you're gone, right? And you may have a hard life and lots of earthly disappointment or affliction here. But in the context of eternity, all these things are put into perspective. So yes, God's will for our good is much broader than just your temporal happiness today and your comfort today. If that's all you're concerned with, a lot of people struggle with this. They're very worried. I think maybe all of us are at times. We're worried that we're going to be uncomfortable. What if I have to go through pain? What if I lose a loved one? What if I am afflicted with a painful disease or sickness? What if You know, what if I don't have the money I'd like? Just all these different things. What if? And I end up having a hard life. Well, the more that we're worried about that, you can see how distracted we can become with these kinds of things, then realizing, well, having God's glory in view is what gives us the power, not in ourselves. The only way we can have the power to endure these kinds of things is when we have a broader perspective. If our perspective is only this life and our own comfort in it, then we'll get very frustrated. A lot of people, I think, have walked away, professed Christ, but then when that kind of suffering comes, they end up flaming out because they're doing it in their own strength, and that just doesn't work. You can only take so many days of affliction before you're just burnt out. So, it's good. Any other comments or questions? Well, let's see. Quick decision. Let's pray for God's will here. What does God want us to do? Does He want us to start chapter 6? Why don't we go ahead and close? I think it'd be kind of hard to stop in the middle of chapter 6, so we'll pick that up next time. Why don't I pray for us?